We'll read this morning from James chapter 1, and we'll read verses 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. The 17th century Scottish pastor and poet Ralph Erskine once wrote this poem. But lo, the bride, graft in the living root, brings forth most precious aromatic fruit. All divine graces in a comely rout, burning within and shining bright without. And thus the bride, as sacred scripture saith, when dead unto the law through Jesus' death, and matched with him, bears to her God and Lord accepted fruit with incense pure to cord. Freed from law debt and blessed with gospel ease, her work is now her dearest Lord to please. But Jesus can his bride's sweet fruit commend, as brought from him the root, to him the end. His point is that any fruit we bear as believers, fruit of true religion, the fruit of the Spirit, is a result of our union with Christ. He is the root, we are the branches, and it is from him that flows the nourishing sap of our faith that enables us to bear fruit. And that fruit is not born by us in an effort to satisfy the law or to satisfy the justice of God, but simply to please our Heavenly Father. And it does please God because it comes from Christ. It is offered to Christ, who is both our Alpha and our Omega. He is the beginning and the end, the root and our object of worship. And this is a good summary, I think, of James 1:27. Now, we looked last week at verses 19 through 26, and this week our focus will be on verse 27. But again, we should not separate verse 27 from the rest of the context. And I see verse 27 acting as a sort of hinge here in James' mind between his introduction of the letter and the body of the letter. It really serves as a thesis statement, I think, for the entire book. The remaining four chapters will expound upon the ideas of chapter 1, and verse 27 ties them together. In verse 19, we saw that James gave us three exhortations, one positive and two negative. Two negatives are be slow to speak, be slow to wrath. The one positive is be swift to hear. And my contention last week was that the following eight verses, verses 20 through 27, expand on those three commands so that our conclusion from the entire passage should be this, that those who endure trials well are those who respond to God's word with humble hearts, obedient listening, and careful speech. And as we noted last week, that bridling the tongue, being careful in our speech, is part of our obedient listening. But James continues now in verse 27 to make the point that true religious worship and practice must be more than mere negatives. It must also consist of positives. Bridle your tongues, yes, but you must also busy your hands in the work that God has assigned for us. And so James here explains the nature of true worship. True worship, he tells us, is that which is cleansed by Christ, centered on Christ, corresponds to Christ, and ultimately is completed by Christ. Now, you may be thinking, well, James doesn't mention Christ in verse 27, so that seems like a sort of odd summary of the verse to be focusing on Christ so much. But that's my goal for this morning, is to help you see how verse 27 has Christ as its central focus. It is Christ who purifies our worship, making it acceptable in the sight of God. It is Christ on whom our worship must be focused. It is Christ that our worship must emulate. And it is Christ who washes us and presents us to himself unspotted from the world. And so I have worded it in this way, that true worship of God is cleansed by Christ, centered on Christ, corresponds to Christ, and ultimately is completed by Christ. First, James says, pure and undefiled religion. And I'm asserting here that that is only possible when our worship is cleansed by Christ. And so let's talk for a moment about what James means by religion that is pure and undefiled. As I said last week, the word religion here in James has no negative connotations like it might for us. We tend to use the word religion kind of in a negative way, right? You might even hear people say things like, well, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And that's true. It is a relationship, but it's not an either or, right? Relationship doesn't exclude religion, and religion doesn't exclude relationship. And so we shouldn't set the two in opposition to one another. Religion is a good thing when it means what James means by it. Religion is the outward shape or the orthopraxy of our inward belief, our orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. And so religion is the combination of the two. It is our beliefs about God and how we put those beliefs into practice. And so when James says pure and undefiled religion is like this, he indicates to us that religion, that the belief and the practice concerning God should be pure and undefiled, but that it's possible for it to be polluted and corrupted. In fact, all of our worship is polluted and corrupted. Pure worship would be that worship which contains no pollutants. It would be like pure silver that has been refined, and everything that is impure, the dross, has been completely removed from it. Every man-made aspect, everything not prescribed by God, has been removed from that worship. And it remains undefiled. It doesn't get contaminated by the world around it. It doesn't get soiled even on the surface. And so the question is, can any of us ever actually worship God in a pure and undefiled way, in both our belief and in our practice? The answer is no. We can't. Our own confession of faith even allows that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. The purest churches on earth are subject to mixture and error. And so our worship as a church is likely to contain mixture. That is, it's the silver that is not entirely pure. There's still pollutants mixed in there. It's subject to error. It doesn't remain undefiled. This is a statement of humility in our confession of faith, recognizing that though we believe that we want to worship God in a way that is pure and undefiled, and we do our best to do so, we recognize that our understanding and our reasoning is fallen, tainted by sin, and we're certainly not getting everything right. Now, if we knew we were doing something wrong, we would correct it. But it's entirely possible that there are ways in which our belief or our practice is not as pure and undefiled as it should be. And so what are we to do given this situation? Well, there are only two things to do in response to this circumstance. First, we are to stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us in church history. Particularly, I'm thinking of the period of the Protestant Reformation and the cry of Semper Reformanda, reformed and yet always reforming. And so we turn again and again to the Scriptures, God's Word to us, and we ask ourselves, how can we reform our worship, our beliefs, and our practice in order to align more fully with what God has prescribed for us in His Word? This process is purifying our religion, removing from it all that is not, as our confession says, either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. In another place, our confession puts it this way: but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that's the first thing that we should do in response to James 1:27, is to consider, how does our worship need to be more closely aligned with what God says in His Word? We must study His Word, and we must consider how He has instructed us to worship Him and bring both our belief and our practice into alignment with the Scriptures. The second thing that we must do is recognize that we will never achieve this perfectly in this life. And so, while we must make the effort to reform our worship, to bring it into conformity to God's Word, we must at the same time rest in the finished work of Christ and in His ongoing work as our mediator. Under the forms of worship in the Old Covenant, worshipers would come to the tabernacle or the temple in order to worship God, and they would bring their sacrifice with them, and there would be a priest there who would mediate between them and God, and he would take the animal that they had brought, cut it up, offer it as a sacrifice, and lead that person in worshiping God through means of that sacrifice. But in the new covenant, we have Christ as our high priest. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "But he," that is Christ, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is," now this is a description of Christ as our high priest, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests under the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So Christ was the final offering for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, and now he is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly throne room, interceding for us, so that our worship is offered to God through Christ, such that he mediates between us and the Father, perfecting our worship, purifying it so that it is holy and undefiled as he is holy and undefiled. And thereby our worship is made acceptable in the eyes of the Father. Worship that is done in our own effort, according to the wisdom of man, is not pure and undefiled before God. Worship that seeks to act without knowledge, if we are quick to speak and quick to wrath, quick to do without first listening to the Word of God, that worship is vain, it's empty, it's fruitless. At the same time, worship that seeks to fill the mind with knowledge and says, "Oh, we love the Scriptures," and never acts on it, never actually puts it into practice, being a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word, that worship also is vain, empty, and fruitless worship. Pure and undefiled religion is that which is informed by the Word, shaped by the Word, and then acted on in the world, cleansed by Christ in his role as the mediator of the new covenant. And so our worship must be cleansed by Christ in order to be accepted before God. But it is not only cleansed by Christ, our worship must be focused on Christ. James puts it this way, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, when he says God and the Father, he means God as our Father. It's one thing to worship God, as the creator of the universe, as almighty, but it is a much better thing to worship and serve him as God, our Father, in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we are made sons and daughters. We worship God not as those who serve a tyrannical king or despot of some sort, but we worship God as those who are afforded a great privilege. God has saved us. He has redeemed us from our sins. He has given us new life in Christ. And in doing so, he has joined us inseparably to his eternal Son, so that by virtue of our union with Christ, we are adopted as sons of the Most High. And so our worship of God must be Christ-centered. He is our prophet speaking the word of God to us. He is our priest making intercession for us. And he is our king ruling benevolently as our good shepherd over his people. And what this means for us is that as we worship God, our hearts and our minds should remain focused on Christ. He is our only path to the Father. Apart from Christ, we have no access to the throne of grace. It is only in him that we may please God as our Heavenly Father. And when James speaks of a religion that is before God, he uses the same word that he used in verse 17 when he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with, there's our word, with or before whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So think about a shadow. It is cast by the object, and the shadow is before the object or with the object. If you stand outside on a sunny day, where is your shadow? It's at your feet. And this is where pure and undefiled religion is found, at the feet of God. In other words, it is done in the presence of God, before his face, seeking his favor and aiming to please him in all our actions. And so it is done in his sight. The one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, we're told in verse 22, deceives himself, as if God could not discern his lack of obedience. But the one who does and fails to bridle his tongue is also deceiving himself, we were told in verse 26, as if God just looked on these outward actions and didn't really care about the heart. But remember that Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the words of our mouth reveal the posture of our heart. It is entirely possible to say the right things while doing the wrong thing. Right? That's a sin. That's a sin of hypocrisy. But it's also possible to do the right things and say the wrong things, revealing that the posture of your heart before God is not right. And that also is the sin of hypocrisy. God would have us worship him in word and in deed, not one or the other, but both. We deceive ourselves if we imagine that our worship is pure and undefiled, and it does not contain the truth, both in our actions and in the words that proceed from our hearts. And so we must live our lives, as R.C. Sproul was so fond of saying, coram Deo, before the face of God, knowing that he sees our innermost thoughts and motives. Therefore, we should bridle our tongues and bring every thought into captivity to Christ, and we should exercise our hands in obedience to his revealed will. Head, heart, and hands, all centered on Christ as our advocate, intercessor, mediator, prophet, priest, and king. Desiring to be as close to him as our shadow is to us. This is where pure and undefiled religion is found, at the feet of God, in Christ Jesus, seeking the smile of his countenance upon a son that he loves, aiming to please him in all of our actions the way a son aims to please his father. True worship of God is cleansed by Christ. It is centered on Christ, and therefore it corresponds to Christ. And what I mean by that phrase, that it corresponds to Christ, is that as sons, we should seek to emulate our Lord or imitate him. James says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, when we consider this line in verse 27, there are several questions that arise that we need to answer. What is their trouble? What does it mean to visit them in that trouble? And then, maybe most importantly, is this the sum total of the deeds, the doing of the word that is necessary to pure religion? Or is this an example standing in the place of a larger body of work that God has prepared for us? James specifically mentions orphans and widows in their trouble or their distress. And by trouble, he means their sufferings, their trials that they endure in this life. And remember, that's our larger context in James, is enduring trials. As we consider the sorts of trials that we might endure in this life, there are few more heartbreaking than the trials endured by orphans and widows. In both cases, the father or the husband, who is the provider and the protector, has died, has left the orphan or the widow unsupported, defenseless, often taken advantage of, abused and oppressed in society. As we saw this morning in the documentary we watched downstairs, that the widows are often taken advantage of by greedy moneylenders there in Cambodia, and their property and their land is taken away from them, and so they lose their ability to provide food for their families. Orphans and widows are often oppressed in society, and yet they are close to the heart of God. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation." Now that should be enough to frighten anyone not to take advantage of orphans and widows, because God will defend them. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, because that is how God is, therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." See, God takes a special interest in those who cannot defend themselves, the orphan and the widow, and then he commands his people to take that same interest in those who are outcast, defenseless, helpless in the world. God's people in Egypt were slaves. They were defenseless. They couldn't help themselves, and so they were dependent upon the mercy of God toward them. And therefore, they were commanded to act toward others as God had acted toward them. In other words, emulate God's love and tender care for you in your actions towards others who are in need. James says that we are to visit them in their trials. It would be helpful to consider what he means by this word, visit. If we look at a couple other passages where this same language is used, in Acts chapter 15, after the completion of their first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul suggests a second trip. "Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit,'" same word, "'our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" You can see what Paul's intent is. First, he means to actually go where the brethren are in these various cities, to physically visit them, to be there with them. But he also intends to see how they are doing. In other words, it's more than just a vacation trip to go visit Corinth and Philippi. No, he intends to go look carefully into their lives and see how are they doing in the practice of their Christian faith. I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul, having visited one of these cities, carefully examining the life of the church and the members of the church, discerning some deficiency in their faith or some need in their lives, would be then content to simply walk away with a knowledge of that need without actually doing something about it. No, he would purpose to meet that need in some way, to teach them the Word of God, to help them grow in their faith, to comfort them in the midst of their trials, to alleviate their suffering in some way. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, spoke a prophecy after the birth of his son John, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. This is what he said. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore out to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child," he says, speaking to his infant son John, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, which the day spring from on high, Christ the Messiah, has visited us." He uses this word twice in this passage, and clearly the visiting of Christ, his incarnation, God becoming man, had as its purpose the salvation of his people, redeeming us from our sin by the shedding of his own blood. He didn't come to earth merely to see how we were doing, but to actually alleviate our suffering, to actually visit us in our trials and deliver us from death. So that's our second example of visiting someone in need. But then thirdly, Christ used this same word in Matthew 25 when he tells of the coming day of judgment. And he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" The visiting of the sick and the imprisoned in the context of alleviating the suffering of the least of these, Christ's brethren. And so we can see from all three of these examples that to visit orphans and widows means to be physically present with them, to comfort them in their trials, and to work to alleviate their suffering. Now this may mean giving money to an organization like Heart Cry that is carrying on this sort of work in a difficult place where orphans and widows are being taken advantage of. But this seems to me to indicate more than merely ministry by proxy, just giving money to a missions organization, as good as that is. But James 1:27 seems to me to indicate that we should have personal involvement in visiting orphans and widows. Perhaps this might mean, if you know a widow, inviting them into your home for a meal, showing them hospitality, not necessarily because they don't have a meal at home, but they might be lonely. They're suffering, and so to visit them in their trials would be to help alleviate that loneliness, to comfort them in the midst of their sorrow. It might mean adoption, if that is a possibility for your family. But whatever it looks like in the particulars, it means thinking of those who are in need and making sacrifices of your own time, your own resources, in order to relieve their physical needs, but also to minister the gospel to them, to comfort them in the midst of their trials. And there's a connection here between verses 27 and verses 9 through 11. We looked at verses 9 through 11 a number of weeks ago, which showed us that those who are rich ought to look beyond their physical wealth to what Christ has done for them and will do for them in eternity. And therefore, they ought to use whatever abundance they have to minister to those who are suffering, particularly those who are their brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the church. The scripture says in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And now we come to our last question concerning this line in James 1:27. Is this the sum total of the doing of the word that is necessary to pure religion, to visit orphans and widows? Or is this only an example standing in the place of a larger body of work that Christ has prepared for us? In other words, there might be others who are suffering, who are enduring trials of some kind. Must you seek out specifically orphans and widows? Or would helping someone who is not an orphan and a widow but is suffering some other trial, would that fulfill James' definition of pure and undefiled religion? And I believe it would. I believe that the example of orphans and widows is given because they are the most likely to suffer oppression and to be taken advantage of in this world, and perhaps there were a number of them in James's audience, and so he addresses that specifically. But I don't believe that this command is that limited in its scope. In the passage I quoted a moment ago from Christ in Matthew 25, he mentions those who are hungry, thirsty, outcast, sick, and in prison. And he makes no mention specifically of orphans and widows, though of course they would qualify under some of those categories. But it seems to me that there is a principle here, not a limited scope. And all the commentators agree. Matthew Henry captures the idea as it is expressed by most of the commentators when he says, "The fatherless and widows are here particularly mentioned because they are generally most apt to be neglected or oppressed. But by them we are to understand all who are proper objects of charity, all who are in affliction." And so our call here in James 1:27 is not that we must necessarily seek out orphans and widows, though that is a good thing to do, but rather that when we see others in need, others suffering trial, particularly those who are defenseless, helpless, and cannot do for themselves, then it is our duty as those who worship God and would worship Him truly, to worship Him in a way that emulates His own behavior. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came as a physician to the sick and the needy. He gave His life so that we might live. We were without hope, unable to save ourselves, in danger of everlasting judgment. Christ visited us in our need and provided for our salvation. And so as we grow in the Christian faith and become transformed by His grace into the image of Christ, we should be a people who, having experienced the mercy of God ourselves, should be joyfully ready to show mercy to others in their need. True worship of God is cleansed by Christ, centered on Christ. It corresponds to Christ, and it is completed by Christ. James says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As we become more Christ-like through the course of the Christian life, bearing the image of Christ, we will be more merciful, for Christ Himself is the fountain of mercy and has shown mercy to us. But we must not only seek to emulate Christ in our outward behavior, but we should seek to resemble Him in His manner of life, in His walking as He walked before the Lord in holiness. These two go hand in hand, acting to relieve the suffering of others without growth in personal holiness is once again to play the hypocrite. At the same time, to pursue personal holiness without actually doing, without actually relieving the suffering of others, visiting those who are in trials, is again an act of hypocrisy. And so we must be careful to cultivate both mercy and holiness. But we also must be careful not to confuse the two. not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the image of Christ. Our attitude toward the poor and the downtrodden, the outcast, must not be shaped by the values of this world, but by the mind of Christ. As we saw this morning in the documentary, we look at a nation like Cambodia that is lost in the darkness of unbelief and idolatry, literal idolatry with stone carvings that they are worshiping. And we think, well, we don't have to worry about that in America. But we do. There is idolatry rampant throughout our culture and society. The idolatry of self, the idolatry of money, of power, of politics, the idolatry of the environment, the idolatry of science. Our culture is rampant with various forms of idolatry, maybe more subtle than those we see in that documentary. We don't have large stone statues that we're bowing down before, but our culture worships everything but the Creator. And so we must be careful that we are unspotted from the idolatry of the world, that we're not shaped by the values of a non-Christian, anti-Christian culture, but rather that we are shaped by the Word of God. Our culture's values, particularly towards those who are downtrodden, towards those who are the least of these, are the values that we should not be shaped by. In chapter 2, James will address this further as he deals with the sin of partiality, favoring the rich and treating the poor, in the church no less, as if they were of lesser value. So we must be careful to be shaped by the Word of God and our attitude towards those on the margins of society. But we must also be careful that we don't make the mistake that false religions often make of separating mercy and holiness. Like I said, the two go together. What we don't want to do is make acts of mercy, the doing of the word, ultimate. We don't want to view acts of mercy as the means of merit to make up for a lack of personal holiness. This is the error of Roman Catholicism and all other works-based religions. They focus on the outward actions and not on the heart behind those actions. When acts of mercy are done towards others with the aim of aggrandizing ourselves or of earning favor or merit with God, then they are done wrongly. Mormons think that by doing, they gain favor with God, and then they get as close as they can, and then Christ just makes up whatever little difference is lacking. That's an anti-biblical mindset that is completely opposed to the gospel. We have no merit on our own. We can't have any merit on our own. Anything that we do apart from faith in Christ's finished work on our behalf is done sinfully. We act in mercy because we know the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, not because we are trying to gain merit with God. At the same time, we pursue holiness, not in order to earn favor with God, but because we serve a holy God and we want to be like Him. So these two admonishments of James go together. Visit those who are downtrodden, those who are helpless, the orphan and the widow. Visit them in their trial, minister to them, comfort them in the faith, build them up, alleviate their suffering, and at the same time, keep yourself unspotted from the world. I can't help but think that James may have had Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in his mind as he wrote verse 27. Matthew 5, verses 7 and 8, Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The two go hand in hand. So then the question is, well, how are we to pursue holiness and purity? Or as James puts it, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world while working in the world to show mercy to others. Well, first, we ought to note that the word keep means to guard or to watch over carefully. You might think of it this way. Think of a castle. That part of the castle known as the keep is the central, strongest tower in the castle. It's the most secure location in the fortifications. That's the idea. Safeguard, shield, preserve yourself as carefully as possible with the strongest protections that you can put in place around your heart, around your worship of God. to protect yourself from that in the world which would blemish your faith and your practice. Don't give in to the world's teachings on what it means to care for people. God tells us how to care for people. The world will engage in acts of benevolence and feeding the poor or seeking to care for the homeless. And often this is done by proxy. Give money to this organization or pay your taxes so that they can take of this government program. But with no thought given to the fact that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So our visiting of those who are in trial and in distress must not simply be to care for their physical needs, but also to minister to them the word of God. And once again, we must guard ourselves, pursuing holiness with all our might, but at the same time resting in the work of Christ. The apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, ultimately, it is Christ who completes his work in us, preserving us until the day of his return, sanctifying us, and ultimately glorifying us that we might be holy as he is holy. So some of us may need to hear, listen, you need to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You need to put your faith into practice. You need to get your hands dirty and care for those who are in need. But some of us also might need to hear that doing so does not justify you in the eyes of God. You do this in imitation of Christ, and you trust in Christ's finished work. You trust in Christ's work as your mediator. You trust in Christ's promise of ultimate sanctification and glorification. True worship of God is cleansed by Christ. It is centered on Christ. It corresponds to Christ, and it is ultimately completed by Christ. So as we consider our lives as Christians, we must ask ourselves a number of questions. In what way might our worship need to be reformed to the teaching of Scripture? In what way do we need to consider our beliefs and our practices and bring them into alignment with what God has revealed to us in His Word? But then we also must ask ourselves, am I resting in Christ by faith? Yes, seeking to purify and reform my religion, but ultimately trusting in Christ as my mediator to perfect my worship and make it pleasing to God. Am I practicing my faith day by day with the knowledge of God always before me, that He is there, He sees, and yet focused on Christ as my only means of access to the throne of grace? Do I desire to act in mercy towards others who are in need? Not because I'm seeking to somehow justify myself or somehow earn favor with God, but because of the joy that I have for the mercy that God has shown me in Christ Jesus. Am I pursuing Christ-like correspondence in my life? Am I seeking to live holy as He is holy? Am I humbly submitting myself to His will? And finally, is my hope firmly fixed not on my works, but on His? Is my hope fixed on His promise of coming glorification, knowing that my best efforts now are only pleasing to God insofar as they are done with childlike love and affection in imitation of the One who died for me, and trusting Him to complete in me the good work which He began, when, as James wrote in verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. True worship of God is entirely Christ-centered. It's cleansed by Him. It's centered on Him. It corresponds to Him and is ultimately completed by Him. So my prayer is that we would be a body of true worshipers, pure and undefiled before our God and Father, doers of the word, but doing with joy as young children imitating our Father, trying with all our might to follow in His footsteps, seeking to please Him just for the sheer joy of His smile upon us, all the while humbly trusting in the work of Christ, our great High Priest, who is also the mediator of the new covenant, perfecting our praises and ultimately hoping in the promise of that covenant, being confident, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.